Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, the book of Psalms. We shall look again at the two Psalms that we read, Psalms 83 and 84. We want to consider both these Psalms together. The order of the Psalms is not arbitrary or random. It's by divine appointment and according to God's purpose. And we know that because it's in the book of Acts. Paul at one point speaks about the second psalm. He says it is written in the second psalm something concerning Christ. So we see that the order of the psalms is something endorsed by God. And indeed we think that's the order of the books of Scripture in general. Certainly when you turn to the end of Revelation and see the words that are with which the Bible closes, every child of God is quite sure that that's the way God intended the Bible to close, with the warning that if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and so on. And surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. So it's something significant when we find psalms juxtaposed. And these two psalms are very different. The first psalm is a psalm of prayer for deliverance from oppressors. It's a mournful psalm. The second psalm is a psalm of joy and of desire after spiritual things. And they're very different, yet they go together and they complement each other and they speak of different aspects of the Christian life, which although they are different, yet are to be found in the people of God side by side, and they're to be held together. Paul describes himself as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful on account of sin that he found in his own soul and on account of what he saw in the world outside, and yet at the same time always rejoicing. And so the people of God ought to be sorrowful when they see the many adversaries that the church faces. Who cannot be sorrowful when they see all the dangers that surround the church, the evil designs that Satan has, and these harmful forces at work? Who cannot be sorrowful? And yet at the same time, is there not here reason for rejoicing with the psalmist in Psalm 84? How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts? And these two things go together. They reinforce each other. The more that one is rejoicing in spiritual things and in the presence of Christ, the closer one is to Christ, then the more grievous and ignorant, the malicious, wicked the opposition of the enemies will appear to be. And the more wicked and hateful and filled with hatred the enemies are seen to be, then the more the soul will be desiring the company of Christ. So these two psalms, we say, go together. Although they're so different from one another, yet it's part of the divine purpose that one follows another, that you turn, as it were, from the sorrows of looking at the world outside to the blessedness of heaven. We say that a Christian experience should have both these things. They're both a part of true Christian experience. There must be sorrow and also joy. The Christian life is not one of sorrow without joy, the way that the world would sometimes like to represent it, the parody of the Puritan as someone who goes around mournful because other people are happy. But that's not what the Christian life is like at all. The Christian is grieved over the wicked. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved. But at the same time, he has a spiritual joy which sustains him. But it's not just spiritual joy as far as this life is concerned. because one can't get away from the wickedness. So the Christian life, while it's not sorrow without joy, but nor is it joy without sorrow. The true Christian is not a mystic, detached from the world and having nothing to do with it, and not noticing what is going on around him, but he is observing what Satan is doing and the state of the Church of Christ, and notwithstanding his joy, he is also mourning because of the low state of Zion. So these two things go together. And we can think of the life of Christ. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet at the same time, for instance, when people were rejecting the word of God, he was rejoicing. At that time, Jesus rejoiced in spirit, said, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes." So there's a place for mourning and a place for joy, and we want to consider both these things. So we put it together in this, that the people of God must be praying against the enemies of the church, as we find the psalmist doing in Psalm 83. The people of God must pray against the enemies of the church, and yet must also delight themselves in God, as we find the psalmist doing in Psalm 84. There's prayer against the enemies of the church. There is also delighting the soul in God. So we seek to consider these two things. First of all, that Christians must be praying against the enemies of the church. That's what we're taught to do in Psalm 83. We're taught to go to God in this matter. "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God." So your heart should be crying out to God against the many enemies that facing the church, particularly in Britain at this time. But also, you should be rejoicing inwardly, which is the second thing that we consider. We must pray against the enemies and yet must delight in God. So then, firstly, we have this necessity of praying against the enemies. And there are various things that we would notice about Psalm 83. And one is that we have here a combination or a confederacy against the church. Verse 5, they are confederate together. These people, they are consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against the hand has joined in hand against the church. And it's some of the people who are listed here are, so as we might describe them, as foreigners or people who are not descendants of Abraham, the Philistines, for instance, the inhabitants of Tyre and Asher, which is the Assyrians. These are more distant people. They're further away, more remote from Israel. But many of the others are closely connected with Israel. The Edomites, Esau, the Ishmaelites, the brother of Isaac, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the children of Lot, and Amalek, who was a son of Esau. So these are people who are very closely connected, as far as blood is concerned, with Israel. But they're all joined together against the church. They've got one thing in common, and that is their hostility to Israel and their desire for her destruction. And they're deadly enemies, these people. Well, it's a bad thing to have one deadly enemy, one person who longs for your destruction and is doing what he can to bring that to pass. But how much worse to have as many deadly enemies as are listed here? I think it's perhaps 10 or more people joined together against Israel. So Israel surrounded by enemies. And that is the way that the church is. Satan is attacking the church from every side, and has been doing so from the beginning of time. He stirs up whatever difficulties, whatever opposition he can against the church. In our day, we see opposition danger coming from Rome. We see it coming from Islam. We see it coming from atheism in various guises. The evolutionary movement is persecuting at this time. People have lost their positions and are reviled by that movement. The homosexual movement, the liberals in the church, they're joined together, joining in hand with these people. There are others who are not interested in religion, but they are lovers of pleasures, whether it's drink, whether it's uncleanness, whether it's gambling. But again, they're all united together to sweep out of the way any opposition, any voice that may be raised against them by the church. And then Satan, not content with those various forces against the church, he has other instruments that he's using to come from another angle. Maybe there are people who are not affected by any of those things. But so there are other things like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons to take people away, and the charismatic movement eating away inside the church. So all these forces joined together, they may differ among themselves, they may hate one another, but they are united in one thing, and that is that Satan is behind them all, and he's using them all as instruments against the church. Well, it's a comfort to us then to find that this is no new thing. It's how it's been all along. So there's a combination or a confederacy. And then these people desire the destruction of the church, the utter destruction. Verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. They're not content that the church should be weak, or that should not have dominion or authority over them. That's not enough. They want to bring her down completely, so that she's obliterated, so that she's gone. Come and let us cut them off, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. So it's a war to the death, as far as they are concerned. They're not going to stop until they've accomplished that, if they could accomplish that. They cannot rest. They've never done enough in this matter. They can't say that we've brought the church down this low and now we can forget about her. Not at all. As long as there's one person that's calling upon the God of Israel, one Daniel, one Elijah, one person, one Obadiah, whoever it may be, as long as there's one, he will be an enemy, someone who must be destroyed. And so they are ruthless in their attacks on the church. They are unscrupulous. They take every opportunity, and if they see other people having success against the church, then they rejoice in that and they join in if they can. We have a long denunciation against Edom in the prophecy of Obadiah. Obadiah prophesying of the destruction of Edom, and he mentions in the middle of that chapter, which makes up his book, he mentions some of the things that Edom had done for which he was being punished and which he should not have done. And it's things that she'd done against Jacob. In Obadiah chapter 11, he says there, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, when this is when Jacob was being carried into captivity, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and the foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. You were joined with them. You saw people attacking the church, and you were glad. You united yourself with the enemies of the church. It says, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress, rejoicing. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity. nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity, helping them themselves. When they saw the church being broken down, they at once stepped in to enrich themselves. Neither should Israel have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither should Israel have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. So this is the hostility to the church, that they even see so much as a few people escaping. They can't endure that. Let those ones be cut off as well. So this is the mind of these people, the hostility of these people to the church. They are said in verse 2 to be making a tumult, a roaring noise. Thine enemies make a tumult. They are roaring. They are lifting up their voices against the church. They are loud in their accusations, in their denunciations, in their threats, uttering falsehoods against the church, as we find in our day, when Christians are very liable to be misrepresented as troublemakers and bigoted people and extremists and all these sorts of things that we're familiar with. And so we see that as something we're warned of in Scripture. And then we see also the craft that lies behind it. Verse 3, they've taken crafty counsel against thy people. Literally shrewd counsel. There's a plan in this. It's not a haphazard, but there's a long-term plan. And it's the plan of Satan. And you find with these various evil forces that sometimes it's exposed and comes to light, that there has been a long-term plan by people to advance wickedness, to promote wickedness. Satan is their counselor, Satan is their, as it were, their spin doctor, who advises them what to do and how they should present their evil case to the world. But the people of God are to pray against this. Though all that is going on, yet they are to pray. Keep not thou silence, O God. Verse 13, O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. They are to pray for the destruction of these evil systems, the destruction of Rome, the destruction of Islam, the destruction of every device of Satan's against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To pray that these things should be rooted out. See, not just that they may be weakened, but that they may be destroyed. Not that the people may be destroyed, but that the systems may be destroyed. That the people may be rescued, verse 16, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord, that the people may be rescued, but that the system, the false religion, may be utterly destroyed. And this then is what we are to pray for. Make them like the wheel. It seems to be when the wheel goes over the corn and the chaff gets blown away in the wind. Make them like that, so they are blown away as the stubble before the wind. So this is the prayer of the people of God. And just as the enemies are ruthless against the church, so there must be a ruthlessness in prayer against these things. It's not enough, we say, that the church should be established and should to tolerate these things. But the desire of the Christian is for the utter destruction of these things. And in particular, we would mention the utter destruction of liberalism and false doctrine and error in the church. It's not something that we should be compromising with, or people in other denominations should be compromising with. They should be aiming at the purity, the perfection of the church. And the evil of Satan is to be rooted out. Well, this is the first thing that we were to consider, the duty of praying against the enemies of the Church of Christ. But then secondly, moving on to Psalm 84, the people of God must be delighting themselves in God and in Christ, spoken of in verse 9. Behold, O God, our shield, look upon the face of thine anointed, look upon the face of thy Christ. Look upon Christ. Surely if God looks upon Christ, then he will remember his people. He will arise and he will destroy the enemies of Christ and the enemies of his people. So we turn then from the hatred of the enemies to the church to the blessedness of God. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. How lovely are thy tabernacles. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. This word here, amiable or lovely, is the word from which the name David comes, and also the same word from which that name that was given to Solomon, Jedidiah, beloved of Yah, beloved of Jehovah. So it's a word that speaks of love, or that in which one delights. So there's hatred for the enemies and sorrow resulting from that in Psalm 83, and there is love and delight in Psalm 84. And the love and delight in Psalm 84 is stronger than the hatred and the sorrow in Psalm 83. In Egypt you had the plenty first, and then you had the famine, and the famine swallowed up the plenty. It was stronger than the plenty. But here it's the other way around. The blessedness of Psalm 84 is stronger than the sorrow of Psalm 83. It outlasts the sorrow of Psalm 83. If you look just at this life, you'd think it was the other way around. You'd think the sorrow was greater than the joy. But the sorrow will pass away. These enemies that are spoken of in Psalm 83, they are going to be destroyed. They will become as the dung of the earth, due unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin, at the brook of Kishon. Make them like their nobles, like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes of Zeba and Zalmunna. They will all vanish away. That sorrow will be gone. But what's spoken of in Psalm 84 will last forever. The blessedness of the people of God in heaven. So it's that it's that that will last. The things which can be shaken will be removed out of the way. The enemies of God, they can be shaken, they will be removed. But that which cannot be shaken will remain. That city which hath foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God, a city which cannot be shaken. And this is where the child of God finds his rest. This is where he finds the home for his soul. It's in the courts of God's house. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. This is the resting place, this is the place of safety and of happiness for the soul. It's a rest in Christ, coming to God by way of Christ, finding peace in Christ, finding the pardon of sin, the blood of Christ purging the conscience, bringing peace and comfort and happiness and everlasting joy to the soul. This is the house of the people of God. It's being with Christ. They haven't arrived there yet, but they're getting a view of it by faith, and they may go there by faith, and they will go there by sense at the last. In God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. So Psalm 84 is telling us about the house for the people of God. And because they have this house, they are strong as far as this world is concerned. Blessed, verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. He's got this resting place for his soul. He's got this place of security that he can run to, that his soul can run to, and that makes him strong. And that's another psalm, Psalm 87, where believer's wellsprings are in Zion. They've got a fountain of water flowing to him out of Zion, a stream that maketh glad the city of God, which can't be touched by the enemy. It can't be stopped up. Satan can't get at the wellsprings. All my wellsprings are in Zion. They're flowing out. So he's got a home. He's got a place of safety. And therefore, he is strong as he goes through this world. His strength is in God. His strength is in Christ. So whatever he encounters in this world, he can find a blessing in it. He passing through the valley of Baker, make it a well. Going through the valley of weeping, the place of sorrow, and yet he may get good even from that. The traveller going through a valley, if he finds water there, if he's thirsty, he comes out refreshed. It may have been a place of darkness for him, but he's come out with something good. And so the child of God, with all his enemies around him, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagarines, and so on, but he may get good from these things because of the blessing of God upon it. So he's getting his strength from Christ. They go from strength to strength. Why do the people of God have strength? They have it because Christ has strength. He has an inexhaustible supply of strength, and he's not changing, he's not affected by the things that go on in the world. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, the same tomorrow as he was today, and the believer can go back to him and draw strength afresh. He can be renewed in the spirit of his mind by going to Christ, drawing from him again. So this is where his strength comes from, and this is what carries him through this life, through its sorrows, through its trials, until he reaches heaven at last. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. So while all the sorrow outwardly in the world and many evils facing the church, the believer, though he's praying against those things, he is taking his delight in heavenly things. Verse 10, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's where his heart is. That's where his delight is. It's in the courts of God's house. The world would put it the other way around. They would say a day in the, a night rather, of drunkenness for them would be better than 1,000. That's what they look back to with happiness, the debauchery, the pleasures of this world. That's what they remember. Those are their high days, the occasions that they boast of, they talk about. When the Monday comes, it's all about the drunkenness and so on that they had in the days before. But with the believer, it's the other way. It's what was happening in the courts of God's house. Better than 1,000. Better than what happens anywhere else. Better to have the spiritual pleasures of communion with God and with Christ than to have the riches of the world. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, than to enjoy the prosperity of the wicked. The very reproach of Christ is greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. So the believer's heart is in heavenly things. He's delighting in them. He's getting joy, happiness, pleasure in his soul from going to God by way of Christ, beholding the face of Christ as the one who is full of grace and truth. And the result of this knowledge of God, this knowledge of Christ that he has, is that he is confident regarding the future, confident regarding the outcome of things in his life. Verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. These things that the enemies are planning can only fall out to the good of the people of God. All things work together for good to them that love God. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So they are greatly blessed. If everything is working together for good, then what a blessing it is to be a Christian. Blessed is the man, O Lord God of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. There may be sorrows in this life, but it's all going to fall out to so much the more good in the life to come. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So then the Christian, in the midst of any sorrows that he may have in his own life and what he sees for the church, he must be rejoicing, must be delighting in God. Well, are you praying for the church of Jesus Christ against her enemies? That's your duty. It's what you ought to be doing. Coming to the help of the Lord against the mighty. That's what we should be doing, not looking to our own affairs solely, but looking on the things of Christ and praying against these enemies that Satan is raising up against the church. But at the same time, you must be delighting in Christ. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. The more you see of Christ, the more you will pray against his enemies, the more you will desire his glory in this world. And the more you see of his enemies, the more you will want the company of Christ. So we say these two things go together. Praying against the enemies of the church and delighting yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. May he bless this word to us. Angus, please.